Y'all ready to get started here? We're up to chapter 8 in Revelation. Let's see here. Where I guess I better get my little poster thing in Revelation somewhere than that. All right. We're continuing through the book of Revelation, and we're studying from the standpoint that the doctrine in the book of Revelation is not doctrine to the church, the body of Christ. The reason being that the rapture of the church will take place before any of the events described in the book of Revelation ever come to pass. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, and it says so from beginning to end, and it's a part of God's prophetic purpose and program to and through the nation of Israel, and it just is not doctrine to the body of Christ. So none of the people or the events in Revelation have any relationship to the body of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't read Revelation. There is a blessing promised to anybody who reads the book. Right from the get-go, right there in chapter 1. Blessed is he who readeth, and they who readeth, and he that heareth the words of this prophecy. So there's a blessing. It's always a blessing to study God's Word. And we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. In this case, the doctrine in the book of Revelation is not profitable as our doctrine, but it's profitable as to the understanding of their doctrine in contrast to our doctrine. And believe you me, if you do you a serious study of the book of Revelation, you just won't believe the lights that go on, and they're still coming on for me as I dig into some of these things and search them out. And it's just, it is very, very helpful to, if you've ever had some kind of a doubt as to the validity of rightly dividing the word of truth or where those divisions should take place. Absolutely, Brian, the contrast, they are a great revelation. They're fantastic to see the things and the contrast of the things in the book of Revelation, the people in the book of Revelation, the terminology and on that's used in the book of Revelation as compared to the things and the people and the terminology and so forth that Paul uses to the church, the body of Christ. Well, it's a fascinating thing, Ellen. People are always fascinated by the train wreck, aren't they? And that's the most fantastic book in all of the New Testament. We said before that the book of Matthew is the most Jewish. It is Jewish of all the four Gospels. And the book of Matthew contains 92 references to the Old Testament and Old Testament prophecies. The book of Hebrews is Jewish in its content, and it contains something like 102 quotes and references to Old Testament things. But when you come to the book of Revelation, it's more than double. It has more than double those. It's more than twice Hebrews and Revelation combined. It has something like, or Hebrews and Matthew combined, it has something like 285 references to the Old Testament. And you know, people try to treat the Bible as if it was some kind of a picture puzzle, don't they? That you're supposed to try to piece together. When you put a puzzle together, how many of you have ever put a puzzle together? When you put a puzzle together, you always try to pick out something. You try to find a face in there or a man in there or some kind of an object in there, right? And then you use that to fill in the pieces. Well, when people use the Bible that way, they always try to find the church. Find the church. Look for you, right? Look for you wherever you look in the Bible, and so it is with the book of Revelation. Depending on which religious system that you've been exposed to or that you've been caught up in or been involved in the past, you might have been taught that John represents the church and the rapture in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. You could have been taught that the four beasts or the cherubim are the church, or that the 24 elders of the church, the 144,000 of the church, the blood-washed multitude of Revelation chapter 7 are the church. The woman clothed with the sun in chapter 12 is the church. The man-child is the church. The bride, the lamb's wife, is the church. The New Jerusalem is the church. And you might have been taught that the seven churches of Asia is the church, and that those seven churches represent seven periods of church history. And on it goes. Y'all heard those things, right? You hear those things all the time in here on Pow Talk. You hear it in Sunday morning services, and you hear John Hagee teach stuff, you know, on television. You see guys on television teaching that kind of a thing. But the conclusion of our studies will be, and is, that the church, the body of Christ, is not in the book of Revelation. Notice in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not of John or not of St. John, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. In other words, God the Father gave God the Son this revelation to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, Jesus Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the individual that you hear speaking in the book of Revelation is the angel of the Lord. But now, anytime you hear the angel of the Lord, he's speaking. When he speaks the words of Jesus Christ. You see the angel of the Lord in the book of Revelation. And you see the angel of the Lord, he's referred to as a certain man, in the book of Daniel. But what did Paul say where you're concerned? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said that the Lord himself, not the angel of the Lord, as in the book of Revelation, or the angel Daniel saw in the book of Daniel, but the Lord himself would descend from heaven at the time of the rapture of the church. Now, it's obvious in Revelation that the doctrine in the book of Revelation is about the second coming of Christ, as in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And we know that was the subject and the topic of Old Testament prophecy. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and on and on and on. And that comes out of a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. So we know that Zechariah didn't make this prophecy pertaining to the rapture of the church. Therefore, the whole book of Revelation pertains to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think we've talked about before, it's called the Apocalypse. The Apocalypse. And you've heard of the four horsemen of the Apocalypse. Didn't they write a book or make a movie with that name? Those four horsemen we've studied before in Revelation. The reason they call it the Apocalypse is because, it's simply because, that that's the Greek word for the word revelation. It's taken from two shorter Greek words, apo, which means a way, and kalupsis, which means a veil. So basically what it means is the unveiling or the taking away of a veil, like in unveiling a statue or unveiling a painting or some such as that. But that's basically all it is. The Apocalypse is just simply the Greek word for our English word, which is revelation. So you see that John there in Revelation 1, verse 1, notice again, you see that John there is his servant. Did you notice that? And that the revelation was given to John by the angel of the Lord to show to his servants, see, the things which must shortly come to pass. The people in Revelation are constantly referred to as servants, and you never see them referred to as sons. And the only way that those people in the book of Revelation can be called sons is if they overcome. Each of those letters that John was told to write and send to the seven churches has the overcomer's promise. He that overcometh, to him that overcometh. Look at the very end of the book of Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 21 and notice in verse 7. See, this is the promise. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. And so, as you study these things out, you find that that's the consistent doctrine, not only in the book of Revelation, but in all the Hebrew epistles. And I'm talking about Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, and Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and the book of Revelation. They're consistently referred to.
Well, the sound is still working. I know you can hear me.
He can't hear you right now. He was gone, Gary. He's back now. Go ahead, Jim. Take your mic.
Okay, how about it this time? They got sound now. Hello, hello, hello. Where did I get off? Where did I stop at? Where did I quit at? We were talking about the contrast in the book of Revelation and the contrast in the various Hebrew epistles. I went to Revelation 21, and it's a good grief. 4 minutes. Wow. Well, let me back up and start over. You saw Galatians 4 and 6, but did you hear my comments at all? I had no sound, right? The contrast that I was trying to make is you study all these things out, you find that the consistent doctrine in all the Hebrew epistles, from Hebrews through the book of Revelation, none of those books refer to sons of God, but rather servants of our God. In the Hebrew epistles, you never see God referred to as being our Father. But like I posted, and I posted those verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and Paul refers to us as the spirit, having the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Thank you, Gary. Paul, on the other hand, see, in his epistles to the body of Christ, constantly refers to God, our Father. 17 times in Paul's epistles you see God, our Father, while in the Hebrew epistles you see our God and the expression His Father in reference to Jesus Christ. And 14 times in the book of Revelation, you see servants, but not sons. To be a son, they must overcome. So there's some clear differences there that might help you in your attempts as you go around and you try to show people the contrast and the differences and why it's important to rightly divide the word of truth, and why the right division in the word of truth is between prophecy and mystery, rather than some arbitrary thing, you know, like the division between the Old and the New Testament and all the different divisions that people try to put there instead of the real one, the one that's really important. So now, in Revelation chapter 8, we've come to the point where the Lamb is in the midst of the throne in heaven, and He's about to open the seventh seal of the seven-seal book. Only He was found worthy to open it, and those seals began to be opened in chapter 6. So we had six seals opened up there in chapter 6. And the result of the seals being opened, we saw the four horsemen come forth. They're sometimes known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I'm not sure whether you heard me a while ago, but the word apocalypse is the Greek word for revelation, and it's made up of two shorter words, the word apo, which means to take away, and the word kalupto, which means a veil. So in Revelation, we see then the unveiling of not only Jesus Christ Himself, but also of the redemption of all creation. And Paul spoke of that, didn't he? Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, he said, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And those six seals, which were already opened back in chapter 6, they cover the whole period of time which follows the rapture of the church on down to what's called the Lord's Day of Wrath. And like we said before, the period of time is not necessarily limited to just the 7 years of the tribulation period, but most likely includes a period of years which follow the rapture and which transpire before the beginning of the actual 7 year period of time that we know as Daniel's 70th week, and also we know it by the name the Day of the Lord. And for all we know, that period of years could be, but not necessarily be, 33 years in which other events take place and the stage is set for the man of sin that Paul spoke of in Thessalonians, the son of perdition, to be revealed. And the reason that I say 33 years is because, take for instance, in the first coming of Jesus Christ, he came forth in Bethlehem, but he came unto Jerusalem. And there was a 33-year period of time between the coming forth and the coming unto. So much in the same way, in the same manner, there could very well be a 33-year period of time, not necessarily. It could be a longer period of time. But there most likely is a period of time then, as it was in the first coming, so also in the second coming of Christ. In other words, a period of time between the rapture and the revelation. Are you guys on the same page with me? You follow what I'm trying to say to you there? Okay, now, chapter 6 ended with chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand it? And in chapter 7, we saw the answer to that question. We saw the sealing of the 144,000, didn't we, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that sealing takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. And then in the same chapter, in chapter 7, we saw a foreview of the end of the tribulation. We saw a blood-washed multitude, didn't we, who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And we pointed out, when you see a multitude of all nations, then you're not seeing the nation of Israel. Because the Bible is clear that Israel is not numbered among the nations. They shall dwell alone and not be numbered among the nations. So God has never numbered the nation of Israel among the nations. Hence, when you see 144,000 Jews in Revelation chapter 7, in contrast to a multitude of nations, then what else are you not seeing? You're also not seeing the church, the body of Christ, are you?
Okay, he'll be back shortly. He has left the room again. It's a little difficult to watch both the top and the bottom when the list goes back all the way down past the screen. Go ahead, Jim.
All right, can you guys hear me now? This looks like it's going to try to be one of those days. All right. How far did it get? I didn't want to leave anything out. We talked about the sealing of the 144,000, and we saw that there are 12 tribes from the nation of Israel. Okay, and then we saw the blood-washed multitude, so there's a contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles in Revelation chapter 7, so therefore it couldn't possibly be the church, the body of Christ, could it? Anytime you see a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, then you're not seeing the church, the body of Christ, okay? So now we're at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space a half an hour. So the breaking of this seventh seal, instead of a single result, like the other six resulted in, several things begin to happen here. And there's silence in heaven. And John is shown how the prayers of the saints under the altar that we saw in the fifth seal are presented. We see how those prayers are presented and how they're answered. And those answers are the commencement of a series of judgments which begin with the sounding of the seven trumpets. And an interesting note here about the sounding of these trumpets that we're about to see is that when you see a trumpet sound, then things begin to happen in the earth. And what you see in the sounding of the trumpets, you'll find types of in the book of Exodus with Moses in the land of Egypt. Religion teaches that these seven churches of Asia are typical churches of the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace. But the reality is, what happened to Israel in the past is typical of what happens to these seven churches. If you think about these things then, Israel in the Old Testament is a type, isn't it? What would it be a type of? Egypt would be a type of the world, wouldn't it? It would be a type of the world. And God already showed typically in the events which happened to Egypt and to those Egyptians what will happen in the world. And we're seeing it being brought to pass in these prophecies in the book of Revelation. The prayers of the saints on earth, going through the tribulation, cry day and night to our God. And in heaven, their prayers about to be answered. Now, the prayers would be the prayers of those that were facing the persecution and the tribulation, and it would also be like those that John sees under the altar back in chapter 6, and their blood crieth from the ground, just as in the case of Abel in the book of Genesis. Look in the Gospel of Luke, and notice in Luke chapter 11, and verse 51, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Look back in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 22, notice in verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And notice in Jeremiah's book of Lamentations, look in Lamentations chapter 3, and notice in verse 26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And that's in one accord with the parable of the poor widow. Remember the poor widow parable in Luke 18? And that poor widow, by the way, represents the nation of Israel. Look at Luke 18 and notice in verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Now, I won't go through the whole parable, but come down to verse 7. The Lord says in verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, those prayers are about to be answered. Look again back in Revelation chapter 8 and in verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And notice it's not just any angel, is it? It's the seven angels which stood before God. And they're also referred to as the seven spirits which are before the throne. Notice back in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 4, John to the seven churches of Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. You know, the book of Hebrews says that he maketh his angels ministering spirits. And in other places, the seven spirits that are sent forth into all the earth. In Daniel chapter 4, they're called watchers. The angel Gabriel is one of them, according to Luke. In Luke chapter 1, notice in verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. So they stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Michael, remember Michael? He could be another one of them. Notice in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So, it's the Lamb who opens the seals of that seven-seal book, but it's the angels who sound the trumpets. And trumpets are used to publicly proclaim war. Look back with me in the book of Numbers and notice Numbers 10 and verse 9. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. And you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Come over to Jeremiah, and notice in, yes, that's right, exactly. Good point, Brian. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 5, declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense cities. But you know, trumpets also announce the presence of the great and terrible day of the Lord. You remember that? Look in Zephaniah, little book of Zephaniah, and notice in chapter 1 and verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, and mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and darkness, a day of trouble, distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Now, the prayers of the saints here are being answered in this passage, Revelation chapter 8. And verse 3, notice, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Here we see events which actually take place in heaven. And the point is, heaven is a real place. It's the dwelling place of God. And worship is carried on there, isn't it? And the tabernacle, remember the tabernacle in the wilderness and later the Jewish temple? They were only copies of the real. They were figures of the true, and they were patterns of things in the heavens. Notice Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And King David, he received the plan and the pattern of the temple in writing, so to speak, from God. Notice with me in 1 Chronicles. And first, that's right, heaven is the reality of those examples and shadows. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, notice in verse 11. And David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. And on and on and on that goes. In verse 13, and for the courses of the priest and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord. See, the courses of those priests there are a part of that pattern, and that speaks of those 24 elders that we studied before, remember? So everything was patterned after heavenly realities, including the 24 courses of priests who are represented by the 24 elders that we see in the book of Revelation. Come on down in 2 Chronicles 28 and notice in verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. So then, all of those things serve to an example of heavenly things, but now we're seeing the real heavenly things. John has caught up, so to speak, or he's seeing by the Spirit this vision.
Okay, he left the room. He should be... I heard a peep, and then he went. It might be our fabulous phone company. It might be Caltalk. He'll be right back in a second, I'm sure. See, this is one of those times where my brain is working, saying, say something. And it just goes, huh? I'm only good with the chatter when I'm all by myself. He'll be back. Go ahead, Gracie. Or not. Looks like Jim's back again. Go ahead, Jim.
I don't know what to blame this on. I don't know whether it's Pal Talk or my connection or what. Caught up by the Holy Spirit? Mercy. Caught up by the Holy Spirit. Well, I was talking about what David did. Okay. All right. Well, what we have here is examples and patterns of heavenly things, but what we're seeing right now are the real heavenly things. And in Revelation chapter 8, the prayers of the saints who were martyred are over, but their blood crieth from the ground. Notice with me in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9. Thank you, Jeannie. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And if you remember, in Genesis, the cherubim were there to keep the way of the tree of life. And evidently God's tabernacle was there. And that was the place where Cain and Abel went to worship. Cain's works were evil, weren't they? And his brother's righteous. And because Cain slew Abel, it says that his blood crieth unto me from the ground, the same as the souls that John saw under the altar where they were killed. And the call was for the avenging of their blood. So their prayers are being answered. Notice in Matthew chapter 23, look with me in Matthew chapter 23. And verse 34 and verse 35. Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all of the righteous blood upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, this golden altar that we're looking at here in heaven, it is before the throne, and it was in the earthly copy of the heavenly pattern. In the earthly copy, it was before the veil that's by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that's over the testimony. That's where those golden cherubim were, above the mercy seat. Now, in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And there's a token of that. Oh, boy. Okay, well, let me just stop here. Oh, the tree of life was there. The cherubim were put there to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam was given the blood sacrifice in the Garden of Eden. And obviously he taught his children how to worship God, where to worship God, and when to worship God. So evidently, Artie, there was a tabernacle there. The cherubim were there. You never see cherubim apart from the presence of the throne of God anywhere in your Bible, okay? So evidently there was a tabernacle there where they were to worship, and that tabernacle evidently continued right on up until the time of the flood in Noah's day. So that's how they can worship where the tree of life was when Adam was kicked out of the garden. They went there to where that tabernacle was. Okay? They didn't go into the garden and go to the tree of life. That's not what I was talking about. I was talking about evidently there was a place to worship. Otherwise, there would be no place for them to bring their sacrifices, you see. Okay, but the fire is cast into the earth here in our verse in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5. And there is a token of that that you find in the book of Ezekiel. Look in Ezekiel chapter 10 and notice in verse 2. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub. You see what I was talking about there? These cherubs and the cherubim, they are never seen apart from the throne of God. Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. So the fire there, in that case, in the book of Ezekiel, was taken and scattered over the city of Jerusalem in token of its destruction. Fire is a judgment, isn't it? Notice in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that third baptism there in that verse is fire. And there's some people in religion today that if they really understood what it was, they wouldn't be going around claiming to be fire baptized, would they? You think they would? Look back in the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 1, notice in verse 4. And I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, and shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Come down to verse 7. I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Verse 10. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And verse 12. But I will send a fire on Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Look at Amos chapter 2, and notice in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. Compare that with Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and notice in verse 22. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, if these are symbols, as some people insist the book is, a book full of symbols, if these are symbols here in the book of Revelation, then they're symbols of realities. If they're figures, they're figures of facts. Just as the judgments at the time of Exodus and Moses and so forth were real and they were literal, so will these be also. Moses warned of those things, and they came to pass. And the world has been warned of these things, and they too, they will come to pass. Back in Revelation now, Revelation chapter 8, and in verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, back in chapter 7, there were four angels holding the four winds. And another angel had said, "Hurt not till we've sealed the servants of our God." In other words, those 144,000, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But that order to hurt not has now been rescinded. Notice in verse 7, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now go back and look at what happened. You talk about symbols. Notice what happened in the time of Moses in Exodus chapter 9. Notice in verse 23. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. No, I don't have Comcast, and I'm at a loss to find out why. Should I have it? Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Now, after all that was done to the Egyptians, and Pharaoh finally let the children of Israel go, look what the Lord said in Exodus chapter 34. Notice in Exodus 34 and verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as I have not done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I'll do with thee." And this here is the doing of it in the book of Revelation. Now, people say that all this is not literal and that you have to spiritualize it. Why should you do that? Those destructions in the land of Egypt, they were real, and why would there be any reason to believe that these are not just as real? Look in the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, God said in Joel chapter 2 and verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." He said he would do it. And here we're seeing how he'll do it. See? To try to explain that away or deny it or to spiritualize it, as they say, is to deny both the power of God and the Word of God, isn't it? Why not just simply take God, take Him at His Word? Back in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 8, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed." People say this can't be real. This can't be literal. People go off to theological seminary and they're taught not to believe the Bible. And they come back and they stand in pulpits and on television and they teach other people not to believe their Bible. Why would you not? Look at these plagues in the land of Egypt here. Look at Exodus chapter 7. And notice in verse 17. "Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that's in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river." Anybody can understand that. It don't take a degree from some theological apostate theological seminary to just believe sixth grade English, does it? It takes faith to take God at His Word. Will the Lord find faith on the earth? You see, in the tribulation, when God's judgments are poured out, everything will be affected, and that includes both fish and ships in the sea. Look back with me in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, notice in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, and the beast of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also, shall be taken away." Look with me in Zephaniah, the little old book of Zephaniah. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 3. "I will consume men and beasts. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord." And notice what Isaiah said. Look in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that's lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures." So believe it or not, when the words of this book, of this prophecy, begin to be fulfilled, then they're going to believe it. Look in Revelation 8 now, verse 10. "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." The result of one of the judgments, one of the plagues in Egypt, remember, back there in the time of Moses, was that they couldn't drink the water. Look in Exodus chapter 7. And verse 18, "And the fish is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine rod upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." So the whole point is, that was real and that was literal. You can't spiritualize that. You see, you can deny it, but it'll be much better if you just believe it. Back in our passage now, in verse 12, "And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." Days was the exact number of days given in the first prophecy pertaining to that period of time in the book of Daniel. So, I don't see anything shortened between Daniel and... I don't see anything shortened at all between the book of Daniel and those 1260 days there. But I do know what the Lord said. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22, notice, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." The word there means to dock or to abridge, according to Strong's Concordance. Look in Mark chapter 13. Notice in Mark 13, verse 20, "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." Webster's 1828 dictionary says that the word dock means to cut off something, like the tail of a horse, to make it shorter. It says that a bridge means to make shorter or to contract. I don't know if those days are somehow going to be contracted in some way or exactly how all that will come to pass. But look in Exodus a minute. Look in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Now that's some strong darkness if you can feel it, huh? Look at Isaiah chapter 5. And notice in Isaiah 5 and verse 30. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look into the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Now come to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause, look here, the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Now to me, I don't know about you, but to me, when the sun goes down, that means down on the horizon. In other words, the sun sets at noon. But be that as it may, I know that God can make the sun stand still. He can make the sun stand still. Look in Joshua chapter 10 and notice in verse 13. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down by about a whole day. So I know God can make the sun stand still. I know God can make the shadow on a sundial go backwards 10 degrees. Look with me in Isaiah. Notice in Isaiah chapter 38 and in verse 8, behold, I'll bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. So God can stop the sun. He can make it go backwards. Why can't he make it go down at noon? That's what Amos said. The last verse in the chapter of chapter 8 is a warning. Chapter 8 and verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. The midst of heaven. The midst of heaven is mid-sky, or mid-heaven. It's the highest point reached by the sun. In other words, it's at the point of what we would call high noon. There are three more angels, and they each sound a trumpet, and each trumpet is a woe to the inhabitants of earth. They're yet to sound. And that begins in chapter 9. Where we go the next time. So, you know, if you ask a little child what the sun and the moon and the stars are, it's not a problem to him, is it? It's also not a problem to him if you set a cake on the table in front of him and give him a knife and tell him to divide it, is it? But how many people in religion know about the rightly divided word of truth? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord taught the gospel of the kingdom, and he taught them about the coming tribulation period. And he just skipped over this period of time in which we live today as if it didn't even exist, and he taught them pertaining to the tribulation, as if the dispensation of the grace of God didn't even exist. And then Peter, James, and John preached the second coming of Christ, and they wrote doctrine pertaining to tribulation saints. And their doctrine is contrary to the doctrine in Paul's epistles. But unless you can see the rightly divided word of truth, it'll always be confusion to you. as it is in most of religion today. So, next time we'll go to chapter 9. Mic's open, guys.